Well, may I add my welcome to that of Nick's. Do keep that passage open in front of you. Quite a long passage. Thank you, Phil, for reading. There's some things that university can teach you. For instance, the upper limits of what can feasibly be spread on toast and still be called a meal. How to get a whole term's washing into one tumble dryer. But equally, there's some things that university cannot teach you. According to a recent report in The Telegraph, 80% of businesses believe that graduates are not work ready, with half saying university leavers lack basic skills such as teamwork, communication, punctuality, and coping under pressure. Most businesses back a work skills finishing school. Similarly, in the Christian life, we cannot learn everything we need to simply by attending church services. Sorry to break it to you. But knowing this, there is another school that God puts us through, where he trains us, disciplines us, and sanctifies us. Sometimes we don't want to be at that school, but it is where we grow up. That school is called Wilderness University. Wilderness University, the times in our lives when we face difficulties, hardships, temptation, and it feels like we're walking around aimlessly. Charles Spurgeon, in his famous sermon on this passage, Mara Better Than Elim, called The Wilderness, the Oxford and Cambridge for God's students. Many here today would say that they've been students at a Wilderness University a long time, and you're wondering if you'll ever graduate. But actually, while we're here on Earth, we never graduate from Wilderness University. It is God's way of teaching us, God's way of shaping us, God's way of molding us in a way that church services or Bible college never can. This morning, as we look at Israel's wilderness experience, we're asking what we can learn from it for our own times of frustration, grumbling, and difficulty. Now, for Israel, going through the wilderness was not necessary for their salvation. That was already achieved through the Passover and coming through the sea. However, the wilderness experience was necessary for Israel's sanctification. In the words of the church father Clement of Rome, God rooting out the evils that had clung to them by a long-continued familiarity with the customs of the Egyptians. So like Israel, we too are journeying. We too have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. We have crossed over to the other side by grace and are now on the way to the promised land. In this faith journey, in our wilderness, if you like, God is sanctifying us and teaching us to trust him, to love him, to follow him. So let's look at these three wilderness tests in our passage today. And they're all about food and drink, bitter water, bread from heaven, and water from the rock. And perhaps we'll see them through the eyes of the New Testament and ask what God would have us learn together. So I wonder if you can imagine Moses leading the people into this huge, rugged deserted wasteland in the northern Sinai, stretching from what in modern times is the eastern side of the Suez Canal to the Negev of Israel. It was not exactly a great place for 600,000 men, plus women and children, to be. And as such, maybe you'd say that you sympathize with the grumbling about food and water. I'm sure many here have been on long car trips with children where there's usually a, "Mummy, I'm thirsty," or, "Daddy, I want a biscuit." I once took an Oak Hall group to Namibia, camping in the desert. And whilst they were not a moany group, there were a lot of comments about what we were or weren't eating. Food becomes important in the desert. Maybe the lack of home comforts brings it out of us. The Israelites' grumbling about the Wilderness University meal plan shouldn't surprise us. But in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 10, 9 and 10 tells us that we shouldn't follow their example. Do not grumble as some of them did. The particular issue in 15, 22 to 27 is that the water is bitter. The water is bitter. So they call the place Marah, bitter. Have you ever been overseas and found that the water, the tap water, is not drinkable? I was once in Moscow and found out that I couldn't drink the tap water by drinking the tap water, much to my stomach's dismay. I wish I'd found out another way. So I was grateful to find a shop selling cheap, clean, bottled water. And here it's the same problem. So the people complain, they grumble, they moan. Verse 24, "What are we to drink?" But God is listening. God is listening. And God does three things. First, verse 25, he gets Moses to lob a log into the bitter water and it becomes sweet. Despite their incessant complaining, God gives them drinkable water. That's called grace. God's grace is sweet. Maybe someone here needs to hear that this morning. Second, God makes a mini covenant with them, verses 25 and 26, proving the terms of their relationship. He says, "If you keep my word, you won't end up diseased like the Egyptians." More covenant making to come. Notice the order. Israel is already saved out of Egypt, but now they begin their sanctification, learning about obedience, learning about following God's word. And it's the same in the Ten Commandments in chapter 20. First, "I am the God who brought you out of Egypt. Now, follow my commandments." Third, verse 27, God brings them to Elim, a place of water, a place of abundant refreshment with 12 springs and 70 palm trees. God shows grace both through the miracle of healing the water and by his providence of taking them to a place that has water. Both are gifts. And if God is caring for you in either way, solving a situation or bringing you to a better situation, then be humbly grateful. Thank him rather than grumble. You know, when we face bitter experiences in life, are we able to see God's grace? Are we able to obey him, or does the bitterness keep us in grumbling mode? Because for our sanctification, Mara experiences are better than Elim experiences, as Spurgeon said. Although I've never heard of a Mara Pentecostal church. In the end, bitter experiences should not be used as an excuse to complain, whether it's about our circumstances, our family, our job, money, the government, what we don't like about our church. I preferred it last week. I preferred it last year. I preferred it last century. Why should we not complain? Because all complaining and grumbling is a sign of ungratefulness, self-centeredness, immaturity, and insecurity. It is what children do. And for the Israelites, in grumbling, instead of crying out to God in prayer, leaving that to Moses, they were practicing a form of anxiety we may be able to relate to. It's called, as one person put it, functional atheism. We don't believe in the God we say we believe in when our worry and our grumbling to others forces us away from the God who hears prayer. But instead, Paul says to the church in Philippi, do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure. Children of God, without fault, in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Believers should not be grumblers to the outside world, for we are called to stand out. Ask yourself, this week, how can I stand out from the grumbling, the arguing, and the cynicism of the world around me, so that the word of life may be firmly held out? And certainly, believers should not be grumbling in the church about the church. Do you struggle with this? Charles Spurgeon, again, used the illustration of a heavy wagon being dragged along a country lane by a team of oxen. And the axles on the wheels were groaning and they were creaking terribly when the oxen turned round and spoke to the wheels. Excuse me, wheels, why do you make such a noise? We bear all the labour and we, not you, ought to cry out. Spurgeon's point was that those who complain first in church are often those doing the least for the kingdom. He said, the gift of grumbling, ho-ho, is largely dispensed among those who have no other talents or who keep what they have wrapped up in a handkerchief. Ouch! Don't let that be us. So that's bitter water and the encouragement not to follow Israel's example of grumbling, but rather to thank God for his grace, to thank God for his provision, both wonderful gifts. Test number 2 in chapter 16 is miracle bread. This is a long and important story for both the Old and the New Testaments. I'm sure as Phil read, you got the idea. Despite the Lord having delivered Israel from slavery, despite the Lord sweetening the water, no sooner had they left Elim than they're reminiscing about how great their slavery actually was. Verse 3. If only we'd died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted. Egypt really was like a free Chinese buffet compared to this. Numbers chapter 11 adds, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost. Also the cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. It seems that a common source of complaining, then as well as today, is thinking that the good old days are gone. But it's a funny thing that golden ages only exist in the past, never the present. Yet despite their abject ungratefulness, God still cares for his people. He still provides for them in spite of their sin. Verse 4, I will rain down bread from heaven for you. And verse 12, at twilight, you will eat meat. And that's exactly what happens. For the next 40 years, bread for breakfast, quail for late supper, supernaturally provided by God. Can you imagine the very first morning, verse 14 and 15? God, it's pretty dewy for a desert. Oh, look, it's that thin flakes I see on the floor. Oh, maybe it's frost. No, it's, well, actually, what is it? Yes, it's some what is it? No, I mean, what is it? No, that's what we can call it. We can call it some what is it? Actually, verse 31, mana, more literally, means what is that? What is that? What is that? But this strange bread's mystery was tied to the fact that it was a foretaste of the milk and honey of the promised land, wafers made with honey. And such was the miraculous nature of this crispy creme delight, what the psalmist calls the bread of angels, that Moses passes on the Lord's command, verse 32, to keep some in a jar for the generations to come to see this miracle bread, to see God's provision. That jar, you may know, ended up in the Ark of the Covenant along with Aaron's budded staff. But in remembering that this bread was a miraculous gift from heaven, a daily present that went against the well-established principle that man should work for his bread, in remembering that it's a gift, the Israelites were also to remember that it was a test, a Sabbath test. Verse 5, on the sixth day they are to prepare what they bring in, and that is to be twice as much as they gather on the other days. And verse 16, each one is to gather as much as he needs, 4 pints for each person in your family. This was the Lord's test of Sabbath rest. The Sabbath principle was apparently already in place. The idea of rest, not work, one day a week, which required collecting twice as much on the sixth day. But verses 27 to 30, not everyone obeyed, and some went to collect manna on the Sabbath, only to find none. God challenges us too to take times of rest in our lives, time to think and reflect and remember why we do what we do, giving thanks for God's provision in all things. Do you have Sabbath times, rest times in your life? But you have too, verse 18, the principle of not hoarding. Each one gathering as much as he needs, not as much as he wants. Yet, verse 20, there are those who thought they knew best, and they did hoard, keeping manna until the morning during the week, questioning whether God really would provide for tomorrow. But in that memorable verse, loved by school-aged children, the manna was full of maggots and began to smell. I recently had a maggot experience, having kept, hoarded even, some old fertilizer in the garage. I wondered if God was telling me I should rely on him for my fertilizer. But there's a serious point here for all of us. Paul the Apostle quotes verse 18 in 2 Corinthians 8:15. He who gathered much did not have too much, and he who gathered little did not have too little. He quotes that to make the point that you should give back as God blesses you. Give as God blesses. Now, we don't go on too much about giving and tithing at Canberra. We don't have a giving sermon as well as a normal sermon, as some churches do. But we do want to encourage everyone to give financially, especially those who would consider themselves regulars. Give cheerfully, give generously, give regularly. And the best way to give regularly is by direct debit, and I should add, give gift-aidedly. Why do we give? We give to support the church and to support our missionaries, and ultimately we give to spread the gospel throughout Cheltenham and through all nations. While we don't expect everyone to give the same percentage, we do expect every regular to give. So there's a lesson here for us about rest, and there's a lesson about giving as God blesses. But the even greater story from this, the even greater lesson, if you like, from this story is that physical provision was ultimately to point us towards God's spiritual provision. Here's what Deuteronomy 8 says, reflecting back on this episode and quoted by Jesus during his wilderness experience in Matthew 4. Remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestors had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. That's the lesson. God wasn't just filling their bellies, he was shepherding their hearts. And when Jesus quotes that last line, as he's confronted by Satan in the wilderness, he's not doing it primarily to underline for us the importance of Bible memorization, though that is important, but ultimately to show us that he is the true and better Israel that passed the test in the wilderness triumphantly, fulfilling God's law perfectly. And so later in John chapter 6, when the miracle-hunting crowds asked Jesus to show them a sign as their forefathers ate manna in the desert, Jesus says in John 6:32 to seek the true bread. He says, I tell you the truth, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. For I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry. Ultimately, Israel's manna in the wilderness points forward towards the spiritual provision of believing in the true manna, Jesus himself. Do you believe in this spiritual provision for you, the true life-giving bread? Later, the Jews of John's Gospel were looking for a list of things to do to have this bread. They had their pen and their paper ready. But Jesus says, you simply believe in him. If you're here and you've never done that before, I urge you, simply believe in him. So that's test number two, miracle bread. But finally, and briefly, let's look at test number three, rock water. Rock water. As the Israelites move on, this time to Rephidim, they once again have no water. But instead of trusting God, as you think they might have from chapter 15, instead of seeking God, once again they do something else. They demand a drink. They quarrel and they respond to God's test by testing God, asking, well, is the Lord amongst us or not? So the place is called, tragically but appropriately, Massa and Meribah Baptist Church, testing and quarreling. But don't we do the same thing when we make demands of God at home or in church, insisting that He work on our terms? If so, those are the times in which God calls us to wait patiently for Him and for His provision. Because God always provides. Despite our quarreling, despite our grumbling. In this case, verse 5, God says to Moses, take some of the elders, the staff with which you struck the Nile, remember that staff? Stand by the rock at Horeb, the place of the burning bush, and give the rock a whack. You see what happens. And alas, God solves Israel's drinking problem, shall we say. God always provides. We don't always believe He will. We don't always believe sometimes that He already has. But God always provides, and we must trust in that provision. At the end of their wilderness wanderings, in Numbers 20, Moses is told to speak to the rock, the same rock, but he instead strikes it twice, angering God, and Moses is not permitted to enter the promised land because, like Israel, he fails to obey God. When we're in wilderness university, we may be tempted to act the same way as Israel, accusing God of somehow trying to harm us in our trial, angering God by our actions, or doubting whether He's been with us or not, refusing to recognize His provision. But God has provided, and we must thank Him for it, because God always provides. God always provides. There used to be a FedEx UK advert which spoofed the film Castaway, in which Tom Hanks played a FedEx worker whose company plane went down, stranding him on a desert island for years. And in the advert, a bedraggled Tom Hanks lookalike goes up to the door of a suburban home, package in hand. And when the lady comes to the door, he explains that he survived 5 years on a desert island just to deliver her this package. And she simply says, oh, thank you. But he's curious about what's inside. So he says, well, if I may ask, what was in that package after all? And she opens it up to him and she says, oh, nothing really, just a satellite telephone, a global positioning device, a compass, a water purifier, and some seeds. Sometimes we recognize it, sometimes we don't, but God always provides. The New Testament throws some more light on this episode at Horeb, once again encouraging us to recognize God's provision in our life. Paul the Apostle says, likening Israel's situation to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10, 3 and 4, that in the wilderness, the Israelites ate all the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them. And that rock was Christ. Maybe at the back of Paul's mind is a rabbinical tradition suggesting the physical rock of Horeb accompanied Israel around the wilderness, a kind of mobile tap or a miracle vending machine. But Paul says, actually, It was Christ in spiritual form that accompanied Israel around the desert, providing them with water, but ultimately pointing forward as a type, a picture for the Corinthians and for ourselves, that Christ is the one who gives true spiritual drink. Whoever drinks the water I give him, Jesus said, will never thirst again. We need water, but Jesus gives us the best water, the greatest water. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life, Jesus said. The rock of Horeb was, metaphorically, Christ, providing physical needs, yes, but ultimately satisfying spiritual thirst. And this leads us to our final two applications for this morning. We've thought about not grumbling, but giving thanks. We've thought about the importance of Sabbath rest and giving financially as the Lord has blessed us. But we end with these two final challenges. First, do we trust in God's providence for our daily needs? Israel's wilderness experience shows us that God is with his people and God does provide what we need: water, food, shelter, clothes. He challenges us this morning to trust him for his provision rather than to grumble, accuse, or doubt whether he's with us. But second, do we trust in God's Son for our deepest needs? Do we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the bread of life, the spiritual thirst quencher for our salvation? To receive him means never going spiritually hungry or thirsty again. And you can receive him now if you've never done that before. You can pray in your own words to ask him to forgive your sins through the cross and to satisfy your spiritual longing, achieved through the resurrection, his spirit given to you. Or however we need to trust God for our daily needs or for our deepest needs, we spend a moment in silence now. We rest on thee, O source of our salvation. We place our full confidence and trust in you, Father God, that through the Lord Jesus, our spiritual longing can be satisfied. Help us to look to you and trust in your provision. We're sorry for the times that we doubt and we ask whether you're with us or not. But thank you that you always provide. Help us, we pray, as a church, as individuals, and the things that we're facing this week, to say, Lord, you provide. Lord, you provide salvation for us. Lord, you provide all I need to get through this day. We rest on thee, O source of our salvation. Amen.